Our first scripture lesson this week is from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 16. Listen now to God's word to you in this reading of scripture. Elijah got up and ate and drank. Then he went in on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in peace before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehalah, as prophet in your place." For the word in creation, for the word in scripture, for the word within us. Thanks be to God.
Our next scripture reading comes from the 14th chapter of Matthew. This reading takes up the story that we began last week. So let me take just a moment to set the context. If you'll remember, last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. But just before the feeding of the 5,000, was the story of the beheading of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin and mentor and friend. And Jesus had just learned of John's murder when he was going to a place of solitude, but he was interrupted by this crowd and this event on the hillside, which turned into the story we call the feeding of the 5,000. Our reading this morning starts right at the end of that story. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking towards them on the lake. But when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, You of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. For the Word in creation, for the Word in Scripture, and for the Word within us. Thanks be to God. We are a people who crave and thrive on spectacle. We are a people who need something dramatic to happen in our lives in order to be convinced that, I don't know, maybe to be convinced that we're even alive. But especially in times of trouble, we are always looking for a spectacle. We are always looking for a miracle. We're looking for a Savior. I looked up the word miracle in the dictionary, and the very first definition I came across said, A miracle is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. Now, if we use this as the working definition of a miracle, then it tells us that some things that once were miracles may not be miracles later on, because perhaps the things we thought were miracles have become explained by natural science, scientific discovery. For example, when I was a little boy growing up in a Southern Baptist church in a small Georgia town, one of the biggest events in our Baptist church there, I remember it so well, was at a revival meeting, a summer revival meeting. And we had special musical guests for that revival meeting. And I remember, I remember them so well. Their names were Al and Ivy Walsh. Some of you may remember Al and Ivy Walsh. I don't know. But they were really popular in our Southern Baptist circles. And, they sang. They had the most beautiful voices. And Al played an accordion. They put on quite a show. But they had one song that I can even remember the words to it. I'm not going to sing it for you. But the refrain of that song, the first two lines says, It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in place. Now, I would suggest that that understanding of the universe has moved beyond the stage of miracle, because we do have some understanding, some scientific understanding of how the universe came and continues to come into existence. We've moved beyond the understanding of a miraculous event and the world being put into place and the stars hung in the sky. So this idea of miracle is it's a changing idea. It fluctuates. But we're always looking for some kind of miracle. We're always looking for this spectacle, especially in times of trouble. Well, our two stories this morning that we read are times of trouble. First, let's look at the story of Elijah. Elijah is in trouble. He is in deep trouble because the king's wife wants him dead. Jezebel has told Elijah that she wants him dead, and Elijah is scared. He fears for his life. He says, "Oh, what am I going to do?" And he is led to the wilderness. Number one, he's probably hiding. And number two, he's looking for solitude. Solitude, so he can figure out what is going on here. And in this famous story, where Elijah goes seeking the will of God, we have this famous story of first here comes the storm, and then here comes the earthquake, and then here comes the fire. But God was not in any of that. And then comes the stillness and the silence. And this is where God's voice is. But what does the voice tell Elijah? It tells him, first of all, Elijah still complains to God. Elijah says, "Oh, woe is me. I'm the only one left. I look around me and everything is going crazy. What am I going to do?" And the voice says, "You're going to leave this place and you're going to go seek out help." It says, and I will read from the scripture, it says, "You shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, as prophet in your place." God tells Elijah, "You're not alone. There are other people. And you're going to go to these people. And you are going to anoint them. Even the person who's going to eventually replace you." Now, let's turn to the story of Jesus. Jesus is in trouble. It's kind of hard for us to imagine Jesus in trouble because we've created this kind of Superman Jesus who never gets into trouble. And even when he gets into a tight fix, he always finds a way out. And sometimes we use the miraculous to get him out of trouble. But Jesus is in trouble. Let's back up in the story a little bit. John the Baptist has been beheaded, again, by the king's wife. And this tells Jesus that Herod is also got his eye on him. Later on in the Gospels, we even learn where Herod says, "This man needs to die." Jesus knows his life is in danger. In addition to losing his cousin, his mentor, his friend, John, he just needs to get away from it. He's already been interrupted by this crowd on the hillside. And he tells his disciples, "Go, get out of the way. I need some time to myself." And he goes up to the mountain to be alone. But he's interrupted again. And he's interrupted by a storm as well. The storm of Elijah, the storm of Jesus. These two stories have some parallels. He is awakened by a storm, but it's a storm that has his disciples trapped in their boat on the Sea of Galilee. Now, I want to suggest to us this morning a different way of looking at this story. I know the traditional ways of understanding this story, that this is all about Peter learning about his faith. They make this story all about Peter, that Peter is the one who has the doubt and he learns to have faith, and the rest of the disciples discover, they say that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's a miracle. I understand that. And that is a way to understand this story. But I would like to suggest an alternative view. And that is to look at this story as Jesus realizing that he needs help. Just like Elijah discovering that he needs help. He thinks he's the only one. He thinks he's the one that has to do it. Jesus is up on that mountain feeling alone. And in many ways, this story is about him realizing that as he reaches out to his disciples, he needs them. Now, a traditional understanding of the life of Jesus and his disciples would shudder at this, I think, and say, oh no, Jesus doesn't need anybody. We need Jesus. But stop and think about it. Jesus then spends the rest of his ministry preparing his disciples to do the things that he does after he is gone. In the very same way that Elijah is called to anoint the people who are going to continue, Jesus is preparing his disciples. And if the gospel he's preaching and living is to continue, it depends on those disciples. And so he reaches out to them. Now you notice I haven't talked about walking on water or any of that. That's all up for interpretation. There's a little preposition in the Greek that can be translated in, on, through, from. And when it says Jesus is walking on the water, it could be any of those interpretations. But traditionally, it is told as on the water because we crave this miraculous so much. When in actuality, what may be happening here is just Jesus coming down from the mountain and helping his disciples in that storm, and in the process, realizing that he needs them. And we discover that God is found not in spectacle, but in the commonplace. We discover that God is found not in a miraculous event or a spectacular action, in as much as the common reaching out to one another in community and realizing that we need each other in order to make this thing we call life work. We are not individuals awaiting an individual salvation. We are part of a human family participating in the salvation of the whole human race. And in so many ways, Jesus models this for us. But he always promises that I am with you. But how is Jesus with us? Jesus is with us in each other. In the least of these. We are addicted to spectacle. Look around us. Look at the news. You can't watch a news broadcast without the spectacle. It has to be bigger and better and more dramatic and more bizarre. Look at our sporting events. I went to a college football game last fall for the first time in probably 15 or 20 years. And I was absolutely overcome by sensory overload. There was so much going on in that stadium. It took me 20 minutes to get focused in on the game, on the field. Those are the things that we're looking for. All the bells and whistles. And both of these stories tell us to just step back from that and to realize that what we really need is just each other. So the real miracle here is not in the spectacle, but in the commonplace of relationship and community. We need each other. We really do. I came to a